Scripture reading for this evening's worship service you can find in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. We'll read the first 14 verses together, and we'll be focusing on the 14th verse, the final verse that we'll read. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 14. Let's hear the word of our great Lord together. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be a God, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee. Thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them that and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father unto Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather them, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was a stranger, that was stronger rather than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock, and for the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both a young man and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. My dear congregation, when you read sometimes the stories of church history, you often find that some of the great leaders have faithful assistants with them and very good friends to pray with them and to pray for them and to assist them in all different kinds of ways. And we hear about great names in church history. But they didn't act as lone rangers, if you will. They were encircled with a multitude of friends. You think of the great leader Martin Luther. It was well known that he had a very close companion whose name was Philip Melanchthon, who did very much good, of course, for the cause of Christ and the cause of the Reformation as well. And Philip Melanchthon would often be found encouraging Martin Luther, praying for him, helping him, guiding him in many different ways. Luther was the great spokesman, of course, and the one we read so much about. And Philip Melanchthon writes once about the fact that he was walking past the open door of Martin Luther. And he paused at the door when he heard him praying inside the room. And he wrote afterward, as he was listening there just for a little while, with what great familiarity, and yet with what great reverence does my master Martin pray. Martin Luther was a man of great prayer, of passionate prayer, of intimate prayer with God. He had an intimate prayer life with the Lord, and yet had this sense of holy boldness before the Lord, as he would beseech of him great petitions, as he was called to make great decisions also within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just one man, of course, Martin Luther, a great and a godly man, a notable man in church history. But then you think of Martin Luther's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose prayer life was absolutely perfect. Every prayer he uttered was filled with zeal, was filled with passion, was filled with a holy familiarity to his Father, before his Father, and yet with such a holy boldness, along with that intimacy. Well, we have in Scripture, in the New Testament, in John chapter 17, a prayer recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, actually the night before he laid down his life for his sheep. And John chapter 17 contains what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer, the high priestly prayer. And it's often referred to that, and of course we don't have that title in the original language, but it's referred to that because Jesus, as it were, as the high priest, the great ultimate New Testament high priest, would pray on behalf of his sheep, on behalf of sometimes his wayward sheep. And when you turn to that prayer, and I believe in years past we've gone through several messages and considered that prayer, you sense this great intimacy in which the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in prayer. I believe in even one of the Puritans said this, when you read and you reread the prayer, it almost feels like you're eavesdropping on Jesus, as he's so familiar with his Father and he pours out his heart before God. And oftentimes we quote, and rightly so, one phrase that Jesus said in verse 3 of John chapter 17. And he says, "And this is life eternal," or eternal life, "that they may know you," that is the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so Jesus is pleading with the Father, is praying before the Father, that his sheep would know him and would know the Father in this intimate, personal, saving knowledge. And it stands, therefore, to reason that in order to know more of God and to be more personally acquainted with him and experience more of the sweetness of eternal life, that his sheep and the disciples as well need to study the Word. Jesus was also not a great man, only a great man of prayer, but he was also a great man of the Word of God. He would often quote the Word of God, of course, in his ministry. And throughout his ministry, that short, brief ministry, earthly ministry, that is, that he engaged in, he was always expositing the Word of God, quoting the Word of God, teaching the Word of God in one form or another, because that Word teaches us about the very nature and the very character of God. Well, that which was true back 2,000 years ago is still true today. The way we get to know God better, and to have this intimate knowledge of Him who is eternal life, as Jesus teaches us in the third chapter of John chapter 17, is when we turn to His Word and we learn more about His character and His nature in that Word. And so this evening, as we turn to the Word of God, we'll seek to understand something particularly about the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And as I noted in prayer as well, I was just looking back in my notes, and I think last year or the year before, we had started just a brief series on the attributes of God, and I'd done a couple of the attributes of God. Well, I thought tonight we'll just pick up on that series and focus on the goodness of God. And to do that, we ought to consider mainly the last phrase of verse 14 of Jeremiah 31, where we read these words, God saying, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. As we turn to this verse, this chapter, this text this evening, and the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah, the author of this particular prophecy, is sometimes rightly referred to as the weeping prophet, the weeping prophet. That's very clear from the title of another book that he read that is also included in sacred scripture. That is the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, he wrote both Jeremiah and Lamentations. And the title or the name or the word lamentation literally means weeping. But also when you would read through this fairly lengthy prophecy of Jeremiah, you would find that Jeremiah, he prophesies with tears, as it were, in his heart, and tears certainly in his eyes. He speaks warnings. Much of the prophecy is warnings, weeping warnings. And his pen is bathed in love. For example, in Jeremiah 9 in verse 1, he cries, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah wept as he prophesied. He wept as he thought about the holiness of God. He wept as he thought about the justice of God. He wept as he thought about the sin that the people whom he was called to minister to were sinning, and how they may have to ultimately experience God's holiness and justice coming down upon their heads and their souls for not obeying the prophetic word also that he was called to bring. And so he's brokenhearted. Yes, I'm sure there were times in Jeremiah's life too where he was filled with joy and happiness and peace, yes. But he was a man who was specifically called by God, and probably part of it was not only the sin, that the sinful culture in which he was placed in God's providence historically to prophesy in. Probably part of it was his very nature as well. Some people are just more upbeat, and some people are not maybe as upbeat. But certainly you can sense that he feels the weight of the sin of the people to whom he's ministering to. And so, "Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes were fountain of tears," and he would weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of his people. Now, Jeremiah, was designated to be a prophet in Jerusalem. We read in the first chapter of Jeremiah. And he was also called to be a prophet to the nations. And when you read, particularly through prophetic literature, and there's a reference to the nations, it often is a reference to the ungodly nations that are outside of Israel. Israel and Judah, when it was divided, were God's chosen people. And the reference to the nations is all the other nations around. And certainly he prophesied to those nations as part of his prophetic word. But he was also called to speak to the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah. Now, the nation of Judah was after the Israel was all one great nation, of course, we know, and then they actually split, the north split away from the south, or the south split away from the north, and the southern portion was referred to as Judah, because that was the largest tribe that was among them, and you had prophets that would prophesy to the northern kingdom, and other prophets prophesy to the southern kingdom. Jeremiah was called to prophesy to the southern kingdom. And God had said about those in Judah, Jeremiah 3 in verse 14, he says, I am married to you. I am married to you. And so God says, I have a special, unique relationship with my chosen, with my precious Judah. And Jeremiah, therefore, he is grieved that not only the nations, the ungodly nations are sinning, but he seems doubly grieved that God's chosen people, with whom God had a special, unique relationship with, his fellow Jew, they too were turning away from a good and a merciful Lord. And the Lord already had to complain about his people in Jeremiah 2, very early on in the prophecy. Jeremiah 2 in verse 13, and God says through Jeremiah's pen, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so God says, there's this double sin they continually commit. They turn away from the water of life. God is the one who speaks metaphorically about himself in rather picturesque language, that he's the one that can satiate them. He's the one that can cleanse them. He's the one that can give them the cooling refreshment that they so desperately need for their souls. And Judah had said, no, I don't want that for me. And so they had turned away from that, and then they had hewed out, Jeremiah writes, in again metaphorical language, not only forsaken the living waters, but hewed out for themselves, dug out for themselves cisterns, as it were holes in the ground to hold water, but they're broken cisterns, and they actually don't hold any water. And so what the Lord is complaining to his people, about his people there, is here he's really saying that they are looking to man-sourced ways to give them from what only God can give them. And they had turned their back on the one and true living source, that is God in Christ, who is the fountain of life. And so when we read through the book of Jeremiah, sadly, that which was a reality then so many years ago is still a reflection of us still today. This is sadly far too often the pattern of the people of God today. If we are knowledgeable just a little bit of our own depraved heart, we tend to do this all the time, don't we? We turn away from God and we turn to human sources, our own man-made sources to try to fix only what God can fix in the end. And so God had to complain about Judah. And so again and again, Jeremiah is called by God to minister to God's covenant people. And so much of the book of Jeremiah proves that the people of God took little or no heed. They didn't listen to his loving and his weeping pleadings. But despite the way they acted, and despite who we and they were by nature, despite all that, four chapters in the book of Jeremiah that, in a certain sense, are like a breath of fresh air. Actually, chapters 30 through 33, where we find God in his incredible, incredible, amazing patience and his goodness and his mercy, promising to restore his people, promising to restore them spiritually, morally, and also ecclesiastically. And when I say ecclesiastically, that is that he promised to restore the broken priesthood that has so broken down within the experience of Israel. And that's why he's saying, and that's what he's referencing, I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, that is abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Now, we have to ask the question this evening, how and why does the Lord promise such great promises in these four chapters and in this text that we're considering in Jeremiah 31? And all these nuggets of promises that we find embedded in these four chapters, this beautiful respite, as it were, in the midst of a very dark and heavy book. How and why does God do this? Well, God does this, ultimately, we know from the whole of Scripture, from the whole truth of the whole of Scripture, because God is good. Because God is good through his dear Son, far more than we can ever begin to imagine. Our sin is great. Judah's sin was great, but God's grace is greater. The psalmist felt this as well. He wrote in Psalm 113, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people." The psalmist there, he, as it were, is speaking metaphorically again in a very picturesque way, and says that God, he digs down into the ditches of life, into the filth of life, and he brings his people up, and he sets us in kingly places, not because his people, Judah then, his people today, not because we deserve it, not because they deserved it, but because this is what he does. This is the very nature and the character of God. His grace and his power has no limits and is beyond our understanding. Even though the Lord hates sin, and he does visit those who do sin, yet the Lord is abundantly gracious, and he cannot forsake the work of his own hands. That's why he promises to restore his people. Not because they had inherent goodness built within them as a Jew or as people or as families or as a nation of Israel. They didn't have inherent goodness in their DNA in any way, shape, or form, any more than any sinner today has any inherent goodness within us. But you see, God does what he does because he has inherent goodness in him. It's all merciful, sovereign grace. He has inherent goodness in his very core, in his very character, in his very being. And that is why, despite all the sin that was happening in Judah's time, and their building of idols, and the sorrow of Jeremiah as he witnessed it all, and the brokenheartedness as they wouldn't listen, he still prophesies for these four chapters that God will restore his people, that God will restore the priesthood, that God will bless his people, because this is what God does. He is in the business of blessing. But then, secondly, God can say what he does here, also in these chapters, in this beautiful portion of Jeremiah, that God will restore Judah, because the Messiah needed to be born out of Judah's line. And therefore, Judah would be upheld. Therefore, Judah would need to be restored. You see, it all culminates in because Jesus Christ. And you can carry that application over to this very day, and to the 21st century, and as long as God will have this earth and the great work of redemption continuing on, why will God bless his people, both in Israel and among us as Gentiles? Why does he do it? It's only ever because Jesus Christ, has earned it, because Jesus Christ has merited it, because Jesus Christ's blood forgives both Jew and Gentile, the people of Judah and the people today, all of our sins. It's always because Jesus Christ is the ultimate reason why salvation and blessing is experienced. That's why the Lord can promise this promise. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, with fatness. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Now, when you read through the book of Jeremiah, all 52 chapters, it's a fairly lengthy book. It can be sometimes a little confusing, especially at first read through. And some good Christians sometimes are rather confused at it. And what can be so confusing about the book of Jeremiah is that it is the one book in the Bible that is not, specifically, it is not organized chapter by chapter in chronological order. It's arranged topically. It's not arranged chronologically. It's not, if you go through and the next day, the next day, the next week, the next month. And so when you actually work through Jeremiah, you have to read through it with other prophetic books and with all other Old Testament literature, the book of Kings and so forth. And then you start seeing the chronological picture and the story of the chronology. That is the regular daily unfolding of events in this particular book. And so when you read it, you have to just recognize that it's arranged in a topical order. But despite that being the case, there are some things in life that are unchanging, no matter what time or what way we consider them. And one of those things, of course, that is unchanging, wherever you read, any chapter you read in the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah for that matter, or the New Testament, or consider God's Word today, at any place and at any point, one thing that's unchanging is the character and the nature of God. God is the same, we are told in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the characteristics of God, one of the attributes of God, one of the natures, if you will, of God, is that His goodness also, which is an expression of His very being. We heard this morning that His names are an expression of His being. And now His attributes, they also are an expression of His very being, or maybe even better said, a description of His very being, His attributes are. His goodness is an unchanging characteristic. There never has been a time when God has not been good. He has always been good, yesterday, today, and always will be good forevermore. And in this particular chapter, we find Jeremiah prophesying about the Lord's wonderful restoring hand upon His people. And two times Jeremiah reflects upon the Lord's goodness. Look with me at verse 12, for the first reference. They shall come with singing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of God. In other words, God's chosen people, they will come to Zion, that is the place of worship, and possibly, although we're not sure, possibly literally Jerusalem, which is on top of Mount Zion at that time, they will come with both singing and joy. And they will come streaming, and likely that's a reference to that they will come in droves. They will come by large numbers, and they will come to the goodness of God when they come. In other words, they're not coming just to a place, a location. Not just coming to Zion, but in coming to Zion, streaming to Zion, they are coming to the very being and the person, if you will, of God Himself. And particularly, he prophesies, they are coming to the goodness of God. And it's written in such a way that it would appear that this prophecy, as the people of God would come to the goodness of God, would have a sense of cognizance, would recognize, at least to a varying degrees of understanding and alertness, at least in their mind and heart, that they are coming to the goodness of God. It's not like they were just stumbling up and saying, well, what is this? Well, this must be the goodness of God. No, that they must have been aware of the goodness of God, that they will come to the goodness of God, that they will recognize that God is a good God. And they will come, as it were, into the very presence of God as that great and that good God. And so that's the first reference to goodness. And then the words of our text, verse 14, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. The Lord will abundantly bless or satiate those who serve Him, and all His people will be satisfied altogether with His goodness. God will pour out His goodness, if you will, from heaven. He will open up the windows of heaven upon His priests and upon all His people. Now, the how and the when of the fulfillment of this prophecy is actually these prophetic words in these four chapters, in this bright spot in Jeremiah. The how and the when is probably the more difficult question. How and when will this transpire? In the near future, from the perspective of Jeremiah's time, was it in the more distant future? Certainly, we could say from the perspective of eternity, certainly it's in glory hereafter that they shall come, that He will satiate the soul of His priests with abundance, and His people shall be satisfied with goodness, says the Lord. But it seems that there is this prophetic word here, this prophecy here, that something great would happen, something great will happen among Judah and among the people of God, that they will come to the Lord and come to the goodness of God, and God will pour out, as it were, the windows of blessing upon them. It will be a time of great revival. He satiates the soul of the priest with abundance, and his people are satisfied with his goodness. And so, if you will, preacher and pew sitter alike are all included in this great blessing. It's a wonderful, wonderful prophecy. And we have to pray that the principle of that wonderful prophecy also would be fulfilled among us as Gentiles, as people who desperately need the reviving hand of God. In many ways, the book of Jeremiah is very contemporary. That is very similar to our time and our day when there's so much darkness and sin around, and yet the Bible is sprinkled full with these wonderful promises that God will bless His people. And as we've been considering also in our morning DVD series, that the Lord does revive and can revive and has revived His people. And so we need to pray, Lord, please may the principles of this prophecy be fulfilled also among us as individuals, as individual families, as a church family, as a denomination, as the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please do it. For your name's sake, must be our prayer. Bless both priest and parishioner alike. Bless us with your goodness. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Now, when we think about the goodness of God, quite specifically, the goodness of God. How do we understand that? Well, let me suggest to you that there's varying ways that we can understand the goodness of God when we think quite narrowly about that one particular attribute, His goodness. Think with me along these scriptural lines. God first is originally good. He is essentially good. What do I mean by that? Well, God's goodness is not derived from anything else or anyone else. When you and I may do something good, we, by the grace of God, can do things that may be good, or we would deem good, or God may even deem good to a certain degree. Of course, we have sin intermixed with all that we do. But the only way that you and I can do anything good and say anything good and think anything good is because we have been made in the image of God. And when we're believers, we're remade in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. But you see, anything good within us is a reflected goodness, is a derived goodness. We don't have any inherent goodness in any part of us. There is none good, Paul says in Romans 3. No, not one. And that's not just a generalization of humanity. That's every part of our, every single cell in our DNA or of who we are as people. There's no goodness in us naturally. And so anything we may have that is any good is a derived goodness. But with God, you see, it's totally different. God is essentially good. He's essentially good. He's originally good. His goodness is not reflected, His goodness is not derived, but it's original, and it is essential as part of His very character and nature. And then too, along with this, in these ways that we understand the goodness of God are all kind of overlapping and interwoven with one another, God is also absolutely good. He is absolutely good. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's no part of God that is bad. He is absolutely, just like he's absolutely wise, just like he's absolutely almighty, he is absolutely good. His goodness is not 60% of him. His goodness is not 80% of him. And the remainder is just or wise. No, he is absolutely good through and through. You know, we may pick up a piece of fruit, pick up an apple, for example, and we look at that and we say, well, you know, that's a really good apple. It looks very good. We turn it over and it just has one little brown spot, one little rotten spot. And we say, well, it's mostly good. Little bad on it. But God is perfectly pure good. Absolutely to the core, from the very center and outwards, if you will, thinking of him that way. He is absolutely good. Every part of his being is absolutely good. And then with that too, God is infinitely good. He is infinitely good. He never runs out of goodness. In other words, God's goodness is not a limited time offer, if you will. He wasn't good in Jeremiah's time and then not good at another time. God's goodness is infinite. It is immeasurable. You can't quantify the goodness of God. We can't say, well, he was good in creation, but in providence, no, it's not so good. No, God always has been, always will be good in his being and in his doing. Everything is good. And that's why Paul can write in Romans 8 and verse 28 that all things will work together for good to those who love God, nor are the called according to his purpose, to make us more conformable to the image of his Son. And why? Because God controls all things in providence. And he turns it out for good because he is good. He's infinitely good. And along with that, also, he is immutably good. Immutably good. In other words, he's non-changingly good. He was good in the Old Testament time. He was good in the New Testament time. He was good in church history period. He's good in every single situation that we find ourselves. He is always, always good. Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons and daughters of Jacob, deceivers, literally, are not consumed. God's originally, essentially good. He's absolutely good. He's infinitely good. He's immutably good. And then, too, he is incomprehensibly good. He's incomprehensibly good. From our perspective, we cannot comprehend the goodness of God. You can't comprehend any of the attributes of God because we can't fully comprehend God. But certainly we cannot comprehend the goodness of God. And that he always remains good. You know, in one sense, when things are going our way, in one sense, it's easy to say God is good. When we get an increase in wealth or goods or health or fair providence, and we say, oh, God is so good. And he is. That's good that we say that. But what about when things don't go our way? When we suffer? When things go south, if you will? God is still good. God is still good. We don't see it that way, and therefore we don't conclude that he's good. But you see, despite if we're there or if we're not there, if we exist or we don't exist, despite what we go through or don't go through, God is always, always good. Even though we can't comprehend it. I heard the other day as I was listening to an address, a very interesting description of suffering. This one the speaker said, suffering is having what you don't want and wanting what you don't have. Having what you don't want and wanting what you don't have. And when we don't have, when we have what we don't want, and what we want what we don't have, can we say God is good? God is good. That's a difficult thing to say, but it's a necessary thing to say because it's true. You know, when you read through the book of Job, oftentimes you think of the patience of Job, but you wonder if Job really had any patience as you read into the depth of the book of Job. And he had patience at first, of course, but he had a lot of complaints. But then there's nuggets of truths that he spoke throughout the entire book. And he said once in Job 13 and verse 15, he says, even though he had lost everything, he had disease piled upon him, lost family and goods, and providence seemed to be turning its dark face upon him, he said, though he, that is God, slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. How could he say that? Because he understood something. Didn't understand it fully, but he did understand in his times of faith, he understood something of the goodness of God. That all the experience that he went through, the absolute devastating loss that he experienced for no apparent reason, and God never gave him a reason, even though there was questions all the way through the book, the whole book of Job in one sense, has, you can write one big word across it that Job struggled with, that all the friends were seeking to answer, is the why question. Why Job went through what he went through. And God never gives him the reason why. He never gives him the reason why. But yet he says in faith, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God is good. And he is good, yes, to his people, but he is also good to all. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. He sends his good rain, Matthew 5, verse 45, on the just and the unjust. God is good in his common grace to the animals of the field that receive of the goodness of the rain that he sends, to the birds that he has created, and to all mankind who are made in his image. God is good to all. For the most part, of course, mankind doesn't see this and doesn't acknowledge it. Of course, every once in a while, when the winds of providence blow our way, even from time to time, an unbeliever might say, and you've maybe heard unbelievers say it as well, well, thank God for this. I don't think they have a clue what they're saying. It's just an expression. Thank God for this or thank God for that. And some may sincerely mean it, but there's many people who may just say that without a knowledge of what they're saying. But for the most part, unbelievers don't thank God. And so that's why Paul writes in Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, of his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, the Apostle Paul understood that it's sometimes the justice of God that wakes us up. But then other times it's the goodness of God that breaks the heart, that humbles the heart, that awakens the heart and causes us to bring us to our knees in repentance. And oftentimes I think it's that with the people of God, isn't it? Yes, we need to hear about the justice and the holiness of God. It's a necessary aspect of understanding the character and the nature of God Himself. But isn't it true in our own experience that oftentimes when we consider, Lord, how good You have been, how patient You have been, how kind You have been, how forgiving You have been to a sinner like me, who sins far too often. And it's the goodness of God, reflecting on the goodness of God, that breaks the heart at the end of the day. And that does lead us to repentance. Paul says, don't you know this? It's the way it works. God is good. But you know, God is especially good to His children, isn't He? He's good to His children, and that comes to the sharpest focus, the greatest clarity, when you consider the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because there the good shepherd went. And He went, and He went as a lamb to the slaughter, the Bible tells us, and He opened not His mouth. And He suffered from the hands of bad sinners. And He suffered under the justice of His good Father. And He suffered as the good shepherd for the most despised bad sinners that this world has. He suffered for sinners like you and I. And because of the work of the good shepherd, the psalmist could write like this in Psalm 86 and verse 5, Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Jesus also said that God alone, Luke 18, verse 19, is good. God is good. And I ask us as we close this evening, are we satisfied with that? Are we satisfied with that? I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and My people shall be satisfied with My goodness. God says this will happen. It will happen. And I pray that this divine prophecy may be a reality in the lives of many, and it may be a reality, the fulfillment of it may be a reality in the hearts and lives of every single one, and of our dear loved ones as well. May God, for the sake of Jesus, so to be. Amen.